Taking a few verses this evening and working through them carefully. Verse 14, I'm reading in the New King James, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. But I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, the Lord has prayed for the preservation of his disciples. He has prayed that their faith will be preserved. He has prayed for their preservation of their faith, but now he is turning to pray for another matter. He is turning to pray for their mission in the world, because he's sending them on a mission. And this mission that the Lord is sending them out upon, it is going to result in a whole lot of people coming to faith in him. Now just imagine it, these disciples standing and their Lord standing beside them, and this is long before the church has been set up. Well, not long before it, but months before it. And this is the seedbed, if you like, of the church that's coming. This is the start of something very important. The Lord is about to send them out on a great mission. Now, the first part of the prayer then has to do with the disciples' mission in the world. Notice, first of all, in verse 14, the situation. Verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Here then, before they go out on their mission, is the situation. And what is the situation? Well, the situation is that the world can be a very hostile place. You and I know that the world is full of bitter hatreds. My, we've just had a ceasefire here in Northern Ireland, and we're enjoying it so much. It is so wonderful to have this peace from bombs and killing and so forth. And yet, day after day, the Chechens and the Russians are slogging it out in Gosnia, and it's absolutely dreadful. And the people being killed and slaughtered, and these young teenage Russians behind guns, not trained, and being almost cannon fodder in this situation. And old women crying, and little children crying, and people risking their lives to cross roads amongst bullet-ridden alleys and so forth, just to get a piece of bread. And here we're enjoying some respite from it all after 25 years of it. And now every newscast brings scenes of it in another place. That's the way the world is. It's full of, it's full of bitter hatreds, often engendered by nationalism and racism and class struggle, and sadly even religious wars, and people's greed and people's aggressiveness. The world is a very hostile place. And the Lord Jesus is well aware of that. But the hostility to which our Lord is now referring is a spiritual hostility. We're not talking about class struggle and wars over nationalism and all that now in this particular prayer. He's not talking about it. He's talking about the special hostility that is provoked in the world's heart through the Word of God by Christ and his disciples. When Christ preached and taught It brought hostility in the world's heart. Now, let me show you that in John's Gospel, chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 43. He teaches, 7 and 43. And here it comes. It provokes it. So, it says, 7:43, there was a division among the people because of him. He teaches, and they divide. Chapter 9, verse 16. 9 and 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, there was a division again. Jesus says in verse 18, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I part to lay it down, part to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. Verse 19, therefore there was a division among the Jews because of his saying. Soon as he teaches, a division. So that when you come over, back over to chapter 17, and this prayer of Christ to his Father that I take it the disciples could hear for their benefit, he is saying in his prayer he's aware in his prayer that his word exposes men's sin. His word calls on people to repent and to be reconciled to God. And those who comply to that call are often hated by the world. And the world we would define particularly in John's Gospel as that which will not bow to the hand that feeds them, will not bow to the sovereignty of the God who has made the earth. They want all the good things from God, but they don't want to bow to his authority. That is the world in John's Gospel, as we've seen again and again. And even the Pharisees and the scribes, although they realized there was a God, all right, Jesus said they were like the men who had been sent over the vineyard, and when the man who owned the vineyard sent his son to see how it was getting on, they said, we'll kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. In other words, they didn't want the earth to be the Lord's in the fullness thereof. They wanted to run it themselves in their own selfish way. That's worldliness. And those who live like that, and do not bow to God's sovereignty and bow to God's lordship and his claims upon them, that's the world. And when the Lord teaches, they respond with division against him. It is very interesting, of course. It wasn't always the Lord's exposure of sin that they got mad at. It wasn't always his exposure of their sin that provoked their hostility. Very often it was when he talked to them about mercy and forgiveness of sins and salvation. It had the same effect. When he taught and demonstrated that if they would repent and have faith in him, they could be forgiven their sins, justified, and have peace with God, and know it for certain, the religious teachers of the day objected very strongly. Isn't that fascinating? You would think it would just be when he exposes their sin that they would be hostile. But Luke 5, for example, 17 to 21, Luke 7, 49, will give you an example of how that when he taught them about his forgiveness and salvation available for them, they got just as mad at him. And when he taught that he was, as the judge of all mankind, that he could give them eternal life here and now to those who believed on him, so that they might be absolutely sure they would never come into condemnation, John 5:18 to 24 says, when he taught them that, they sought to kill him. That whoever would believe in him would not come into condemnation, but would pass from death unto life. They tried to kill him for saying that. Interesting. It's not always the exposure of sin that gets the world mad. Sometimes it is the preaching of mercy and forgiveness and peace with God. But the fact is that in spite of all their religious ceremonies and their attempts to keep God's law, These people had no assurance of salvation. They didn't know that they could know that they were saved. And people still think, whenever you teach that, who do they think they are? Do they think they're the only ones going to heaven? And when Peter stands up in the Acts of the Apostles and says, there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved, obviously it means it's possible to be saved. And to be saved is not a sectarian word or a denominational word. The Lord Jesus said that he hadn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world and to save people, to save sinners. And of course, it's possible to know that your sins are forgiven in Christ and that you have peace with God and enjoy that. That's not presumption. That's not saying you're better than somebody else. It's the Lord Jesus who teaches you can have that and know that and enjoy it. You don't have to wait until heaven in order to get eternal life. You can have, Jesus says, eternal life in the here and now that will last for all eternity. But no, they wouldn't have it. And they got really mad at him. And when Christ claimed he could give them this assurance, then they were filled with unease and resentment and hostility. In other words, going through our religious ceremonies didn't bring them any peace with God. They had no assurance. And when the Lord said they could have it, they got really angry at him. Well, if the Bible teaches us that's what they did to Christ, can you imagine what they'll do to you and me if we would seek to follow him? If the world had been hostile when Christ preached God's word, so it's going to be the same to his followers when they go out into the world to preach the very same word and communicate the same message. They're going to face hostility. That's why the Lord let his disciples overhear his request that his Father would keep them. Last week's message, we studied it in detail. That they could know that, you know, the Father could protect them just as much as the Son could. The Lord was going away home to heaven. He wouldn't be with them physically anymore. And in the prayer, he asked his Father to keep them just as he had kept them. And it's not being cheeky to say, could the Father keep them as well as the Son? The answer is, no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. So that you see, the disciples would need to know that in order to be able to face hostility. If you're communicating the Christian message to others and you face hostility for it, then of course you will need to have in your heart the assurance. I think there's somebody at that side door, Ivor. Somebody's trying to get in. Sorry to disturb you. But they'll come again, maybe somebody in need. The fact is that someone in their hearts facing hostility and facing a problem needs to have that assurance of salvation in order to be able to face the hostility. And I mean, after all, if you don't have that, what kind of a gospel do you have to preach anyway? I mean, I really faced this when I was in Romania recently. In Eastern Europe, you know, you really do face it when you go amongst many Christian churches because they do not believe in the truth of eternal security. They don't believe it. And in fact, I have a friend when he goes there, sometimes he takes a friend with him to translate for him because when other preachers translate his messages, when he preaches about the eternal security of the believer, the translator won't translate it. This is a very real problem. And in fact, I discovered in Eastern Europe a very sad thing, that sometimes elders of churches say, no, we don't teach that eternal security thing because, you know, if young people would think that they could lose their salvation by a sin they commit, it stops them from sinning. I find that exceptionally cruel and very unbiblical. To think that elders of churches would actually lay that on young people, that, you know, yes, you could come to know Christ and have your sins forgiven, but, you know, if you sin, then you could lose it again, is a very dangerous thing, as I see it. You say, well, Derek, are you trying to say then that, you know, if your sins are forgiven by Christ, that gives you a license to do as you want? It certainly does not. And we have discussed that at depth in these classes, how that the Bible teaches that you will lose out on reward eternally if you disobey the Lord and disobey his word as a Christian. You will lose out eternally in a lot of things. It doesn't mean your soul will be damned, but you're going to lose out. And we've discussed that in depth. It's very, very clear that the Bible teaches that Lot, who was a righteous man, who lived in a city of extreme homosexuality, the city of Sodom, that God destroyed because of the sins of Sodom, he got out of the fire of Sodom, he escaped the fire of Sodom, but nobody in Sodom was left any better for him having lived in it. And none of his family were even impressed by him at all when he asked them to flee from the wrath to come. In other words, Lot was a believer who knew the Lord, but he was a believer who lived in a compromised situation, out of the will of God. I'm not saying he committed the sin of Sodom. The Bible doesn't say that at all. But it's very clear, it seems to me, from the Word of God, that he went to Sodom out of the will of God. It's okay if the Lord sends you to a city like Sodom under his guidance to live there. Daniel lived in Babylon. It was a desperate city and a very worldly city and a very godless city, but he led a godly life in it. And the whole nation was blessed because he was in the will of God. But you remember Lot, he chose the well-watered plains toward Sodom for his own selfish reasons and sent poor old Abram away out into a more difficult place. So there are great truths in there that I would want to emphasize. And I do believe this strongly. There may be those here tonight, you're sincere believers, and you don't agree with me on this one. You say, Derek, I don't really see that because that's giving licentiousness to sin. Well, all I can say is very gently, I hope that you'll still love me in the Lord and that you'll consider this matter from at least this angle, that the Lord Jesus didn't die that you and I should do as we like. He died in order that we might start doing as God likes. And as I see it, the Lord prays for the assurance of salvation in John 17 for his disciples, that they would, the Father would keep them so that they would have this assurance whenever they face hostility. If you don't have the assurance of salvation and hostility comes against you, then it's a very difficult business. You will also notice that that's the situation here. The world is going to be hostile to them. It's going to oppose them when he sends them out on their mission. I have given them, verse 14, your word, and the world has hated them because they're not off the world, just as I am not off the world. That is the situation. They're going to get what I got, Father. Now, notice the petition, the actual request that Jesus made in the light of this hostile situation that his disciples would follow or would come across. Notice the petition in verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. You see, the Lord was well aware of what the evil one could do to his disciples. The evil one is called in the Bible the prince of this world. And he was aware of what he could do to his servants. In other words, if you're a Christian here tonight, you'll not be very long on the Christian pathway before you're aware of Satan. You'll not be living for the Lord very long until you are aware there is a problem here. That the devil will constantly try to entice you into worldliness. In other words, to get you to think that this world is all there is. That's particularly what worldliness is. That's what he gave to Adam and Eve. This world is all there is. You don't need to worry about God. That's worldliness. To live as if this world is all there is and take it for yourself. Satan will try to force you into compromise in your life and sin in order to discredit the gospel. Your Sunday school teacher or Bible class teacher or GB leader, BB leader maybe, leader of a youth club, coffee bar for young folk, some Christian work, some agency, some mission work that you do, some influence you have in some area for the Lord. You'll not be involved in that very long until you are aware that Satan is trying to entice you in order that if he can bring you down, he will discredit the gospel. In other words, if there's a drunk lying in the gutter by the side of the road, people say, oh, well, at least he never professed anything else. He's just lived for drink, and that's the way it is. They won't hold it against them. But if a Christian gets involved and gets drunk, it hits the headlines in the newspaper and so forth. So often this happens in the media. Why? Because somebody stood up and was counted for the Lord, spoke out for the Lord, and then if they fall, the media goes bananas and goes against them. They say they're hypocrites and so on and so forth. As with the great King David, the Lord says, the thing that you have done that hurts me most, God is saying, was that you gave occasion for the enemies of the Lord by what you did in your adultery. In other words, the unconverted are saying, ha ha, look at you lot, look at what you stood for, and look at this psalm singing, psalm writing David, and look how he has fallen, and the Lord's name is discredited. Now, I'm trying to face this reality, and the Lord is trying to, in my life, and the Lord is trying to face you with this reality tonight through his word. You and I in our hearts must be aware, not go around saying, well, you know, the devil could never entice me, the devil would never use her or use him or use them or that situation to bring me down. Don't be ignorant of Satan's devices, the Bible says. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. A roaring lion. I remember when my little Claire was very tiny, we were at Glasgow Zoo. And she wasn't aware of lions very much. And she wandered up to the wire where this was big friendly lion was sitting. And I can see her yet standing by the wire, looking into his big eyes. And suddenly he roared. I have never seen a child, as we say in Ulster, she lit off the ground. She literally jumped into the sky almost. She right off the ground. She thought he was a friendly, big, dozy thing in the corner, a bit like her bear at home. But when he roared, she knew differently. Well, thank goodness there was a good strong wire between them. But there is no strong wire between this roaring lion and you. And he can come. Notice that the Lord was not frightened by Satan's power. He was not frightened by him. He had no thought of praying that God would, okay, now, Father, would you take my people out of the world, the physical world, altogether in order to avoid the enemy's attacks? No, no. He says, verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. In other words, the Lord doesn't say, because the enemy is fierce and can discredit the gospel through you and drag you down and do all sorts of things in your life, that you should get out of this world altogether. No, no. He is saying, I am praying to my Father that you as a believer may be kept from the evil one. You say, well, Derek, how on earth can that happen? Well, there is a provision that you have against the evil one. You don't go alone against the foe. You don't go unarmed into the conflict. The Father himself will protect and arm you. You and I should at all times maintain a humble dependence on him and learn to use the armor that he supplies. It's a beautiful prayer, isn't it? So balanced. I do not pray you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. In other words, as Ephesians puts it, don't go around saying, I wish I was out of this world. I wish I didn't have to go to work. I wish I didn't have to go to university. I wish I didn't have to go amongst that cursing, swearing lot. I wish I didn't have to face that crowd or work with him or work alongside her or whatever. No, the Bible says, get out there, into the world, but be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What kind of provision? Well, you've got the shield of faith, where you'll be able to stop all the fiery darts of the wicked one. When he fires a dart at you, hold up faith to him, and that arrow is taken away, glances away. The gospel and all its wonderful truths will keep your feet. The helmet of salvation for your mind, and all the truth that's involved in salvation will keep your mind. What you watch and what you don't watch, what you think about and what you don't think about. The belt of truth will hold it all together. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in your hand. You've got a sword, your feet shod, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness. The righteousness that you have in Christ to keep your heart in every circumstance. What a wonderful truth. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And the Lord gives us the protection of his Father and all these wonderful things to use as we go through the world as believers. Now notice then verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Well, the first time he said that up earlier, hasn't he, in the passage, in verse 14. Is there any difference between verse 14 and verse 16? It's the same statement. Well, yes, there is. The first time he said it was with the background of a negative side of holiness. That's the negative side, to be kept from the evil one. That's the negative side. But now, there's a positive side to holiness. This time, he makes this statement in verse 16, they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world, as a basis for a petition for positive sanctification. Positive sanctification. Now notice again the same order. First of all, we have the situation. Now we have the petition. And what is the petition? The petition is, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You say, Derek, what on earth does that mean? Jesus is asking his Father to sanctify me. What does that mean? That means that you be set apart. Set apart. Sanctification means to be set apart for the Lord. You say, who me? Yes, you. That you and I, all through our lives, be set apart for the Lord. You say, what a lovely thing. What a beautiful purpose. Absolutely. Every believer, he is asking his Father that they be sanctified, specially set apart for the Lord. In your office, in your home, in your school, in your university, on your farm, in the shop, on the factory floor, wherever you are, whatever situation you're in, all the time, set apart for him. You say, what a lovely thing. How could I maintain that kind of devotion? Do you want to be really sanctified? Set apart for the Lord? You say, well, is that just missionaries and evangelists and ministers and pastors and so? No. That's every believer. Set apart. You say, well, that's lovely. You mean whether I'm washing dishes or ironing shirts or driving the kids to school, or they're driving me up the walls, perhaps you say, or you're driving them up the walls, or family situations and difficulties and problems, tangles in business, difficult decisions in business, or your academic life. Oh, you say, Derek, it's awful hard out there in the nitty-gritty of life. Well, how can you keep your head when all around are losing theirs and blaming it on you and be set apart for the Lord? You say, I'd love that. 24-hour a day, setting apart for the Master. Is it for me? Yes, it's for you. Of course it is. Sanctify them. And this really gripped my heart before God as I prepared it. by your truth. You say, what does that mean? I be devoted and set apart for the Lord all of my life and in all that I do. Doing everything, everything, as unto the Lord. Everything, and I mean everything in your life, as unto Him. Writing that essay as for the Lord. Doing your work not as men pleasers, but as those who please God. If you're a carpenter, making that chair that it might bring pleasure to the heart of God. If you're an Eric Little, that great athlete, my, how he used to say it, will the Paris Olympics ever be forgotten? Never. What an incredible thing. When David Putman found that in a library one day, Eric Little did not run on a Sunday in the 400 meters because he was a Christian. He felt the day should be devoted to the Lord. And he made that wonderful film for which Putman got honored by the Queen in these last birthday honors. I noticed it. And it took me back when I noticed that honor coming up of the man that he had lifted up again. And you know, to be fair to Little, he was captured by the Japanese and at Singapore, and he was put in a prison. And he died as a very young man. He read the Sermon on the Mount every single day. And he finds some of the kids in the camp, of particularly, you know, missionaries' kids and people who'd been interned, their children in the camp, they were getting into sexual immorality on Sunday afternoons and they'd nothing to do and they were bored. And he organized football matches for them on a Sunday afternoon. That's a point that Sally Magnusson found when she wrote her book, The Flying Scotsman. You know, the man who felt he wanted to devote the day to the Lord, not to win a gold medal, saw that the kids would be much better occupied kicking a ball around the Japanese prisoner of war camp in the Sunday afternoons than getting into all kinds of evil. See the balance in the fella's life. There was balance. He was not a fanatic. He was a wise man. And I was always moved by the fact that Sally said, I talked to some of the toughest men in those prisoner of war camps that survived them. And they had lots to say about lots of people, but I couldn't get one of them to say a word against Little. You know, Little, who was carried, I never go through Waverley Station. I was pulling out of it the other Sunday morning there to come here to preach, actually, at the Crescent after my Bible class. And I was sitting in the train, and I was thinking of the day they carried that fellow on their shoulders. He, a medical student, and just graduated as a doctor at Edinburgh University. And all his colleagues carried him, young fellows and so forth, in a big crowd, to the train as he set off from Waverley Station to serve the Lord as a missionary in China. And those famous words of Little, the great athlete, when I run, I feel His pleasure. How lovely. I had a friend, he was an elder of a local church in Motherwell. And he's with the Lord now. And one day he told me he raced in a race meeting with Little. And he said, this fella came from London, he said, and he wore a big white bathrobe almost. And he came out and strutted down the track. And he said, Little, you know, he ran very awkwardly. When he ran, he stuck his head away back. And he said, this Londoner, if you're from London, the Lord bless you. But he said he was really stuck up and he was trying to intimidate the Scotsman. And he said, you know, white bathrobe and off it comes or whatever it was, and sets it aside. And he said, all he saw of Little was a pair of heels as he put his head back and ran. And I often think of that. When I run, I feel His pleasure. The young person, you ought to get into that. Your God is not just a God that's tied up in a church building or just listening to Bible teaching. Your God is a God who comes into your heart and life and everything you do, into your relationships, into your family, into your work, into your decisions and your thinking. Just remember, if you live a life set apart for Him, the pleasure that God gets from it. We are so much a pleasure-ridden society, everything selfish, but sometimes Christians get like that almost, as if Christianity were like some kind of spiritual supermarket. Give me, give me, give me. Oh, Christian, bring pleasure to the heart of God, sanctified, set apart for Him, devoted to Him. And everything you do, whether it's writing a letter, walking down the street, going on a plane journey, a holiday, and everything. I emphasize that. You say, Derek, my heart rises to it. But how can I be maintained in it? By your truth, says the Lord. You say, well, what do you mean by your truth? Well, the answer is, your word is truth. This really spoke to me. Sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. Your word. In other words, and this is something I believe in very strongly, and I wonder sometimes as I travel across the nation what's happening to the church. Again and again and again, they're turning away from the scriptures. Again and again and again, you know, it's almost, preachers almost feel an embarrassment to say, open your Bibles. Increasingly you hear, don't open your Bibles. I'll just read it to you. Increasingly, sometimes I go to services and ask people to open the scriptures and study them with me, and they don't even have their Bibles because they don't need them. They never really hear any teaching from it. It's as Oz Guinness said, we're soon going to have Christianity down to a logo, a single line. You know, of course, that Reader's Digest have now got a condensed Bible. They think it's too much, you know, a bit boring, some of it. In all those chapters on the tabernacle, 40 of them, don't really need that. Let's have a condensed Bible. Before long, we'll have a condensed church, and as Oz says, they'll all come together, stand up, say a logo, and then all go and have their coffee and chats and socialize and set up their networks and go home, and that's church. You say, Derek, is that so? It is increasingly becoming like that. And we sing, lost in wonder, love, and praise. We've no more notion of being lost in wonder, love, and praise, according to all the bleeps and alarms that go off in clocks. Lost in, we sing it. We want to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. And say, sorry, Lord, I'd love to be lost in wonder, love, but I have a committee meeting to go to run your work or whatever. Or I find this in my life. I want to be lost in wonder, love, and praise, but so many things to do and so little time to really spend time with the Lord sometimes and tell Him that you love Him and that you want to serve Him and what is His will in your life. I want to draw you to this because it speaks to me. As they went about witnessing for Christ in the world, they were going to be surrounded by the world's ideas, the world's schemes, the world's motives, the world's methods. And it was going to be an ever-present danger that the Church of Jesus Christ would stray from its devotion to Christ and adopt the world's outlooks and tactics. I have noticed that even in church services, they are increasingly becoming like a television magazine program. Bit of this, bit of that, bit of the other, and less of the word. It's the influence of television. It's almost the Judy and whatever show. It is increasingly, I find, across the whole nation, and I'm speaking a broad sweep across the whole land, the television method is fast becoming the Christian church method. And what is it producing? It's producing precious little. Spiritually. It's so easy. And it's so easy for me and it's so easy for you to say, well, this is the way they think, so let's do it. So let's just, well, you know, we'll give you sugar first and we'll give you sugar after. We promise sugar after, but this is the hard bit. We've got to preach now. And preaching is a bad word, almost. No, we don't really need preaching. In fact, the word preaching is gone. It's talk now. We're going to give you a talk. I don't read anywhere in the New Testament where any of the apostles or teachers give a talk. Preaching is a gift from God given to the church specifically. It is a powerful thing in the hand of God under the Spirit, and we're losing it. And it is fast becoming that which is disappearing. And it needs to be set back where it should be. It should be honored It should be backed up. It should be encouraged. Because if we go down the other road, we're going to end up with froth. And I believe that. Why? Because it says here, if you want to have a devoted people set apart for the Lord, how are you going to do it? You're going to do it by truth, and your word is truth. And if people don't hear the word expounded intelligently, compassionately, time taken for it, it taught in depth, and taught with the dew of heaven upon those who are teaching it, and people giving their very best to it, not sort of, well, have a few wee thoughts running around in my head and I want to leave some of them with you. No. Coming to it with seriousness, with dedication, with all your mind and heart and soul. What will happen? When people hear the word, when Christians hear the word, then their devotion rises. They get more and more set apart. It is the teaching of the Word of God that sanctifies God's people. You say, is it possible? Doesn't look like it. Looks boring. Looks unattractive. It seems outwardly not to have any, as the Americans say, oomph in it. It doesn't appear to have that which really wraps with this generation. But I can tell you, there is nothing that wraps with this generation like it once it's let loose. And if you want to be truly sanctified, if you want a church full of sanctified people, then give the Word of God a primary place. The teaching and preaching of the Word in the New Testament has as high a place as the breaking of bread. It's very clear in the New Testament that one is not higher than the other. The teaching and public exposition of Scripture and communication of the Word to God's people is vital. Lose it and you'll sink as sure as daylight. You'll sink. You will recede. You will go down. Your devotion will go, you will become people who are constantly clamoring for this and that and the other, and you'll be looking for so many new ideas you'll get dizzy, and you'll be virtually standing on your head to try and get people interested. All great revivals have come when the church has returned to the Word and the preaching of the Word. That's not bibliolatry. That's not worship of the Bible. But it is what Christ taught. You want to be sanctified. You want to be set apart. Then sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. You think I don't find that difficult to follow? Of course I do. It's not easy for any church to follow it. Any individual to follow it. Especially in these days, when it has become so often a thing that is receding. It's a very vital point that the Word is that which sanctifies people, is that which touches them, builds them up in their most holy faith, so that their devotion is raised. And faith, too, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you want a church that is powerful in faith, a church that is powerful in devotion, show me that which gives the Word of God primary place at all times. And the Christ of it as well, as we'll see in a moment. But you see, the world comes in, and what happens? Well, what happens is that Christianity becomes often a part of the reigning political systems of the time in various countries and empires of the world. For example, the 4th century Church of Jesus Christ built up huge ecclesiastical structures modeled on the autocratic imperial structures of the Roman Empire. And the church got linked in with Rome when Constantine became a Christian. And what happened? Then the Church of Jesus Christ became political. And all politics is about power struggles. All politics is about power struggles in the end. And if a church lines itself up with a political system, then inside that church, you'll have power struggles. And they'll lobby, they will work like a political system. And there'll be factions in it, and schisms in it, and cliques in it, and it'll wreck it. Power struggling. In every age, the church has found it very, very easy to identify the gospel with whatever political philosophy that's currently in favor. Monarchy, feudalism, democracy, socialism, Marxism, the church can walk with it, accommodate it. It has found it very easy to do that. So the Lord Jesus is praying long before it, well, before it starts. Lord, would you keep my servants clean vessels, fit for my use, uncompromised, and free from their very own vices and lusts. Keep them free from it. And how are you going to do it? By truth. And what is truth? God's word is truth. Some of you were at the Cleft on Saturday night. What a good time we had there. Good to see so many young people feeding on the word, and we were thinking about the Bible. Here's a young fellow, and he lives in a world filled with pornography. Every shop he goes into, there it is. Soft porn everywhere all around him. You think he doesn't feel it and be aware of it, of its temptations? Of course he does. This society of ours is absolutely soaked in it. How can a young person, a young man in particular, keep his mind pure? Have a pure, clean mind and treat a girl the way she should be treated, as the Bible teaches she should be treated. Well, if there's a young man here tonight and you're struggling with impure thoughts and struggling with pornography and videos that are filled with all of this, how do you cleanse your way? Well, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. You want to cleanse your mind? Into the word. You want to cleanse your way? The Bible is the way to cleanse it. Into the word. And that answer remains true for young people, that remains true for older people, that remains true for individuals, that remains true for churches, at all times and in all countries, everywhere. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Saturate your mind with Scripture. You say, does that mean reading the Bible 24 hours a day? Of course it doesn't mean reading the Bible 24 hours a day or on your knees 24 hours a day. We're talking about balance here, but it applies to a girl as well. If she wants to keep a pure mind, she wants to keep a mind that is not filled with sinful thoughts, she too must take heed according to God's word. Or a woman, it applies to a woman. And to boys and girls as well. The key to being truly set apart for the Lord is diligent study of, obedience to, and practice of God's word. And there is no way out of that. There is no experience you can have. There is no spiritual experience you can have that will cut you off from the necessity of diligent study of, obedience to, and practice of God's word. There it stands. I want them sanctified. I want them set apart for me. Always. Well, they've got to have the word then. Pretty powerful word, isn't it? It is by his word that God sanctifies his people. So that living in the world has its dangers at all kinds of levels. But true Christian holiness isn't building a wall around yourself and saying, I'm not coming out. So that you can stay away from contact with the world. Christ didn't just preach in synagogues, did he? He mixed freely with all kinds of people to such an extent he was prepared to show personal friendship even to notorious sinners and accept their hospitality and give them hospitality as well. Was he criticized for it? Of course he was criticized for it. There he goes, they say. To be a friend, a man who is a friend of sinners. Imagine the Lord arriving, the King of Glory, and he goes to dine with a notorious tax swindler, Zacchaeus. Look at him. That boy's a hook, they would say in Ulster. But the Lord is dining with him. Here is Mary Magdalene, a very sinful woman, and she comes in and so forth, and here's a woman at his feet, you know, weeping and wiping his feet with her hair and her tears pouring down, having been forgiven by the Lord. I say, would the Lord not know what kind of woman that is? Woman that is a sinner. He was criticized for it. Don't think that this setting apart, this giving yourself to the Word as a church and as a people and in your heart and your individual life takes you into some sort of wonderful ethereal place where you never come in contact with people who are sinful people, who are breakers of God's law day and night and don't even recognize the Lord at all. What was Jesus' answer to the critics? Well, Jesus said, surely he said, you know, if you're well, you don't need a doctor. It's only people who are sick who need a doctor. And he's saying because a doctor goes in to a hospital, you know, he's not saying that disease doesn't matter. What's he doing? He's trying to cure it. And when we mix with sinful people and people who aren't Christians and talk to them and show them hospitality and eat with them and be kind to them and have contacts with them, we're not saying that what they're doing all the time is right. No, no. What we're doing is we're trying to win them for the Lord. So we're sent out into the world, and it's a very dangerous place. Yet Christ makes provision for it. Verse 19. This is not easy to handle, folks. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. What's this saying? Christ sanctifying himself that they might be sanctified. How would Christ need to sanctify himself? Set himself apart to be cleansed? No, Christ did no sin, knew no sin. What he's speaking about here is that he's going to set himself apart for a purpose. He's going to be set apart for something. And what is it? To die on the cross so that our sins might be forgiven. And then to act as our high priest and our advocate before God. The effects of that would be to support and strengthen us. Christ's advocacy now at God's right hand and praying for you constantly is saving you. And he says, I'm going to set myself apart for that. To die first of all and then to rise to God's right hand and be the representative of my people. Wonderful, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is obviously going to make provision for you and I going out into a hostile world. First he's going to die for us, then he's going to be our high priest. And then we come to this verse that so many people discuss. I do not pray for these alone, but also for them who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. He's talked about their mission. He's talked about the evil one. He's talked about the provision to fight against the evil one. He's talked about going out into the world and how his death and resurrection and advocacy are going to hold us, and how his word is going to set us apart, fire our hearts, move us, challenge us, hold us, guide us, help us not to panic, and so forth. But now, people say, oh, Derek, it's undefined idealism. He's looking away down the line to all the people who would become Christians, and he says, Father, I pray that they may be one. No, it's not undefined idealism. The Lord immediately specified what kind of oneness he had in mind and how it would be brought about in verse 21. That they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, don't misunderstand me. At this point, the disciples are not in Christ in a New Testament sense. The Lord is standing physically beside them. They were going to be incorporated in him after the resurrection and ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. You say, I don't understand the language. What does it mean to be in Christ? Some religions talk about the individual soul merging with the universal soul. You know, like a drop of water merging with the ocean. And we'll all merge eventually with the great ocean. But in that case, the drop of water loses its identity in the great ocean. That's not what the Bible teaches or Christianity teaches. When the Bible talks about a believer being in Christ, it refers to that person as being in a body. In other words, my hand is my hand. It's always my hand. It's distinctively my hand. It's individually my hand. And it relates to the rest of my body. It's all part of my body, but it is my hand, and you know it is my hand. And my nose doesn't say, I am the hand, or the hand the nose, or the nose the foot. And yet, although I've got a foot, I've got ears, I've got hands, I've got eyes, and so forth, my body isn't a collection of separate items, is it? It's an integral thing. The life of the body holds all the members together. And every member is individual. So you're not sort of some drop of water into some great ocean. No, no. You are you. You will always be you. You are distinctly and uniquely you. But when you are in Christ, you're part of the body of Christ, but still you. The risen Christ, the Bible says, baptizes his people in the Holy Spirit and incorporates them into himself. And in the early church, Christians constantly referred to themselves as being now in Christ. For example, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creature. Even when Christians die, death can't destroy that which distinguishes them from unbelievers. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, the dead, at the resurrection, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's very striking historically. There were many, many, many ardent followers of Socrates and Plato. But I never read of an ardent follower of Socrates and Plato ever saying, I'm in Socrates. And I'm in Plato. It is possible to be a nominal Christian without any experience of what it means to be in Christ. We need to ask ourselves squarely tonight, am I in Christ? And how can you possibly be in Christ, you say? Well, the answer is by believing in him. By believing in him. You say, Derek, is it some great advanced spiritual state to be in Christ? No, no, 'tis not. All believers are in Christ from the moment of their conversion. And that removes all other distinctions. In the body of Christ, there's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And notice that he's asking his Father that those who believe in him should be one. And he had a further objective in view. That the world may believe that you sent me. Now here's a question. How are the world impressed by the truth and power of real Christianity and real Bible truth and the gospel? How are they touched by it? Now, look, I'm going to say things now that may be controversial, but believe me, I am not attempting in any way whatsoever to hurt anybody. But I want to speak from my heart. How are the world touched? I've got to teach the Bible. What does the Bible say? Jesus says this unity that he's praying for amongst his people is for the objective that the world may believe that he was sent by God. This oneness the Lord's talking about was the oneness produced by the fact that every believer is in him and in the Father. And this is going to impress the world. that he was sent by God. Now, I want you to think about this very carefully. Was he thinking about some great and small organizational structures that have arisen in Christendom in the course of the centuries? Because Christendom has produced from time to time in different parts of the world vast monolithic organizations as well as a myriad of smaller ones. Are organizational unities that which demonstrate that Jesus Christ was sent by God? You say, no, you're right. For example, take Marxism, communism. Marxist communism achieved a very vast organizational unities all over the world, kept together by a very rigorous intellectual and physical coercion, ruthlessly suppressed any deviation or revisionism. You know that, and I know that. Most of us lived through the years of communism in Europe that we have seen it, and that's how it was maintained. All sorts of organizational unities, and anybody who deviated was suppressed. Anybody who tried to have revisionism was in trouble. But did all those organizational unities that there were all over the world prove that Marx was sent by God? Or that even his doctrine was right? You say, no way. Well, how does the Lord say the world is going to be impressed with his truth? Well, simply this. When people in the world come in contact with true individual believers, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, they were going to find those true believers had one thing in common. All of them, wherever they were found. What was that? That Jesus Christ is real to them. They wouldn't just talk of Jesus as a historical figure, some remote figure in heaven. They would talk about the Lord as somebody they knew, as a baby knows its parents. They would speak of being in Christ, and whatever denominational label they might carry or people stick on them, they wouldn't go around telling everybody around them that you have to join a church to be saved. Nor would they try to convince the world that their church was the only true church. They would preach Christ and Christ alone for salvation. They would explain Christian doctrine, but they wouldn't say it's the doctrine that saves you. They would say it's Christ who saves you. And that everybody who comes to Christ must come like sheep into a fold, one at a time. And then, and only then, would it be appropriate for them to join a Christian church. That's what would unite them. So whatever has happened to the church? Don't you think it regrettable that denominational labels have obscured this kind of unity that exists between all true believers? I know Christ and you know Christ. That is our unity. Personally, that is our unity. We know him personally. And Jesus said, that's what's going to touch the world. That unity in me. Just as I am in the Father and you are in me. That's going to impress them. For some reason or other, Christians have got a very perverse and biblically forbidden tendency to advertise themselves publicly under a whole vast array of different labels. It's unbelievable. They've named their churches after countries. Did Jesus ever teach that? They've named their churches after cities. They have even gone as far as naming their churches after prominent Christian leaders, which is in defiance of 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 4. They even, some of them, name their churches after particular Christian doctrines or particular Christian practices. And they even name their churches after various theories and methods of church government. Sometimes to the exclusion from their label of the one name that should be on it, the name of Christ. It's a scandal. And it is a dishonor. And we should everywhere and speedily repent of it. But in spite of that scandal, the unity of all true believers brought about by the fact that they're true believers in Christ remains. It's indestructible. You can't destroy it. And no office in Geneva or London or anywhere else can create that unity. It already exists between true believers. That unity is already there. That's the kind of unity he's talking about. Not organizational unities, but unity of heart of all those who know and love the Lord. And that impresses the world. I remember going down to UTV once to do a television 5-minute broadcast. And the boys behind the camera are rare men, you know. The Lord bless them, but they're rare men. They can look awfully bored very quickly. And I remember one of them saying to me, an older man, talking about preachers who come along, he says, you know, he says, after I'd finished, in an Ulster voice, we can tell who believes it and who doesn't. Yeah. They can tell. And Jesus is saying, of course they can tell. And it points to Christ as the living Christ, sent by God for man's salvation. And when they see that true unity of heart between believers who are in Christ, then they say, ah, so God did send Jesus. Look at those Christians. The early church believed in being good citizens, didn't they? But they didn't call themselves the Church of Rome or Turkey or the Church of England or Scotland or Albania or whatever. They believed in having presbyteries, but they didn't call themselves Presbyterians. They believed in the priesthood of all believers, but they didn't call themselves the brethren. They believed in salvation and marching to war, but they didn't call themselves the Salvation Army. They believed in the power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but they didn't call themselves, we are Pentecostals, you know. They believed strongly in baptism, but they didn't call themselves Baptists. They believed in method and freedom, but they didn't call themselves Methodists or Free Methodists. They believed in orthodoxy in the Grecian lands, but they didn't call themselves the Greek Orthodox Church. And Paul thundered against people saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. And yet all over Europe, there are tens of thousands of people who say, we are the Lutheran Church. All these labels do not, I repeat, not impress the world. And I tell you, Christian, if you go and find another denomination and put another long name on it, and some of them are getting so long now they're not going to have a board that'll run long enough to get all the definitions down of what they are and what they stand for. You are only, and I speak gently, you think I find it easy to deal with this? I'm trying to face a problem. I'm trying to say, whatever happened to us? Whatever happened to the church? That they may be one, as I'm in you and you in me, Father. Whatever happened to us? The world are only confused. They are desperately confused. In fact, I would dare to say it probably puts them off more than any other one thing. The divisions and the labels. They say, what on earth is it? This oneness of individuals who've had an experience of Christ and know him personally and honor him as Lord, that is the true unity of heart. They are one with each other. It's not an organizational unity. As old Martin Lloyd-Jones said many years ago in this city, the man who was Lord Hodder's assistant, who gave it all up the king's physician to become a preacher. I remember him saying, I'll never forget it, I was about 17. He said, unite dead churches. Unite them all. Go ahead, unite them in some great unity. And you will have nothing but death. True unity is that which we have seen in this passage. And that is what impresses the world. That's what impresses them. How often I find when talking to people who don't know the Savior and you begin to speak of, not in any proud way, God forbid that we should be holier than thou. But if you know somebody and you love somebody, you can't help talking about it. My mum used to say, two things you can't hide. One's love and the other's money. And if you love the Lord Jesus, you can't hide it. And you start to speak about him. I constantly find, and God is my witness, I find unconverted people, you see big tears filling up in their eyes. When they suddenly see that you believe it. That it's not just some rigmarole, not just some religious ceremony. It's a living Lord that you know in your heart, personally. Then they are touched. What a powerful word it is. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Wouldn't it be lovely, Christians, if you and I behaved in this true unity of believers and are all around Belfast that start saying, you know, God did really send Jesus into this world. Look at those Christians. How they love each other. And how they share their living Christ. You say it's a very high standard. It certainly is, but I didn't set it. The Savior set it. Whatever happened to us? That we lost this simplicity in Christ. Whatever happened to us? Whatever happened to us that we had to put monolithic structures around it and all kinds of parachurch structures around it until we're nearly throttled. And the blessed Holy Spirit can't get through to touching the world because of our divisions and our labels. Let's get back to simplicity in Christ. Thank you for listening. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Bless it. And these are difficult days. Just teach us your way. And use your word, Lord, to draw us back to simple, straightforward, Christ-exalting Christianity. And help us not to get all tied up in the structures that men set up. And the world is lost because of them. Teach us these things, Father, for your word is truth. And the people of God said, Amen. Amen.